Thank you, Pastor. Appreciate that much. I'm not used to preaching on the Presbyterian side, so I thought I would try this. And nothing wrong with that, I guess. I was trying to recall the last time I was here, and I believe it was at the memorial service for my dear, dear friend, Roy Zook. And it's the last time that I was privileged to stand in this pulpit. And I thank you so much for inviting me to be here. Pastor, thank you. I appreciate it so much. It's good to be sort of back home. We were in the church for 10 years, taught a Sunday school class here for those many years and enjoyed it very much, made friendships with many of you, and we're so grateful for all that God has done through your lives, in our lives, the way that you have encouraged us and helped us in so many different ways, and thank you. I asked the pastor if I could do the Good Samaritan, mainly because it's one of my favorite parables. And the other reason that I wanted to do it is because every time I teach on the Good Samaritan or any of the parables, I get convicted all the way down to my socks. And so whatever you feel today by way of conviction, I'm feeling it as well. There's a little bit of background that we need on any of the parables in Luke, but especially here with the Good Samaritan. Luke actually has two volumes of the things that he has written for the Scripture. The first volume is the Gospel of Luke. The second volume is the book of Acts. In Luke, what he is doing is telling us a journey. And this journey is basically where Jesus is coming from heaven to earth as a child. He is raised on this earth. He lives a perfect life. He preaches and has all kinds of ministry by way of miracles and other things that he does, proving that he is the Messiah. He is rejected by the people, and then he is crucified and buried. And after his burial, 3 days later, he is resurrected, and he meets again with his disciples, and a few days later, he ascends into heaven, which is the first chapter of Acts. Then Acts continues the particular journey because it's the journey of the gospel. Not only was Jesus the gospel in the flesh, now he takes the gospel as the Holy Spirit reveals it in the book of Acts itself. And so basically, the two together give us the journey of the Lord Jesus Christ and presenting the gospel himself and then presenting the gospel all the way through the book of Acts through the apostles. The book of Acts is not about people, it's about the gospel. The same with Luke, as we have the traveling of Jesus all the way through, going to Jerusalem, knowing that he's going to die in Jerusalem. And as he does die in Jerusalem, he dies for the sins of the world, making it possible for all to be saved. And the resurrection seals that. So the journey of Jesus toward Jerusalem really is this whole section from chapter 9 to chapter 19. Luke is a part of the travelogue of the moment, and therefore he talks about the death and the resurrection and the return to heaven. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is the continuation of this, where it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem," which is where Jesus ends up as far as his death and burial and resurrection are concerned. And then toward that, he moves toward the teaching of taking the gospel to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This lengthy section actually has two parts, and these two parts are extremely important because they deal, first of all, with the rejection of Jesus by most on his journey, and he's going to Jerusalem where he will be supremely rejected, where he is crucified. And then secondly, Jesus is going to teach his followers, his disciples, his apostles, on how to deal with rejection when they too are rejected. And that's why the 72 are sent out right before this happens. They experience the same rejection. Jesus said, just wipe the dust off of your sandals and keep on moving forward because there will be people that will receive. And so Jesus was not accepted by most of the nation. The issue in this particular parable, the real issue here is acceptance or rejection. That's what we have, and that's what we're going to be dealing with here. On his way to Jerusalem, Jesus was sending out messengers to all of the towns in order to give people opportunities to accept his message. However, he was rejected all along the way. I'd also like to give you just a little bit of information on how to interpret parables, and I hope I'm on beam today in the same way that your pastor, I'm sure, has shared these things with you. But I want to share four things with you, which I actually take from Kenneth Bailey's book. And he is the one who really set me straight in many ways on parables. And he said there are four things that we need to remember. Number one, a parable is a play within a play. And as we look at this, a parable is a drama that's set in an idea core drama, and Luke frames it in a larger drama. The larger drama is the rejection of Jesus, but he is framing it in such a way that it's going to teach us many more things. Secondly, parables develop a cluster of theological truths when interpreted within the context of the greater drama. And this would be, I think, the best way in the world to illustrate this is if you take a cluster of grapes, just take a big cluster of them, and you look at it and you say, those are grapes. Well, that's the main parable. That's what it's really teaching. But you have a lot of grapes within the cluster itself. So within the cluster, there are other things within that particular parable that we can make application of and to. Thirdly, the theological truths that are developed in the parable are designed to lead the hearer to some point of action. Usually, there is a change of values, a change of behavior, and a change of beliefs. Now, that's the real problem here, because Jesus is trying to take these people that are rejecting him and teach them one of the most important principles, and that is that what I am teaching you now demands your action. It demands that your values be changed. It demands that your beliefs be looked at deeply, and do you really believe them? And then finally, your behavior has to change. That's what a parable does. And if we hear a parable and don't make these particular applications, then we've missed the point of the parable altogether. Number four, the essential point in most of the parables is found, and I don't want you to miss this, okay? If you're tuning out already, I'm sorry, this is best I can do, but anyway, what I want to do is try to get you into this in such a way that you're not going to forget this. Because number four tells us that the essential point in most of the parables is found in the surprise or the shock element within the parable. So when we do a parable, I want you to be aware that somewhere along the line, we're going to find something that just shocks our socks off. And that we're going to be looking for that and looking forward to finding it, because that's what's going to be in this parable, as it is in all of the parables, but especially here. Now in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, our story starts out this way. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test. Now don't let that go by either, because he's putting him to the test here. It's not something where he just asks an honest question. He's actually trying to put Jesus into some stress situation. And so he does that, and then he asks the question, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, he's a scribe. That's what a lawyer is. And according to Noland, in his commentary, he says, they functioned both as scholars of the law and teachers, and also had a role in the administration of justice within the country itself. It says that he stood up to put him to the test, and he asked, how do I inherit eternal life? Now, his question is stupid in the first place, because nobody inherits anything by works. And he is asking, what do I do? What can I accomplish? What can I work to get an inheritance? You don't work to get an inheritance. An inheritance is a grace thing that somebody else gives you. And so by asking this, he is missing the point anyway, but most Jews thought their eternal destiny was based on their Jewish bloodline and on their good deeds. This is very much like the rich young ruler. Remember, comes to Jesus, what must I do to be saved? And he gives him this long list, and we finally get down to one that he can't keep, and he walks away sorrowfully. We have just about the same thing here, because Jesus is going to show him that inheritance by its very nature is a gift from one family member or friend to another. Inheritance is properly understood, not a payment for services rendered. And the lawyer probably knows this. That's why he's putting him to the test. Bailey says it's quite likely that the listeners and the lawyer expected Jesus to give them some kind of list of behaviors. In other words, okay, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so here, I want you to give me 10 points on how I can inherit eternal life. And then what he's going to do is he's going to debate with Jesus on those 10 points, and he's putting him to the test to see if he's really a good rabbi. Well, of course, Jesus then doesn't put up with that at all. Jesus always returns a question with another question when he's being put to the test. And so in verse 26, and he, Jesus, said to him, "What's written in the law? And how do you read it? Or how do you see it? And I think Jeremias is right in his theology because he says, what do you read aloud every day in your worship? In other words, when you go into the temple, you're a scribe and you're worshiping, what do you say every day? Well, here's what you say, verse 27. And he answered and he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind. And, he adds, your neighbor as yourself. It's a quotation from the Shema, from the hearing, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, but this is verse 5 specifically. And then he adds to it Leviticus 19, 18, which is another very, very important passage. And Jesus has already said this, that all of the law hangs on these two things. One, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. The whole law hangs on that. Well, this is the core confession of all who are saying that they have a right relationship with God. So he's really putting the lawyer to the test now because he's saying to him, if you really understand Deuteronomy 6:5 and you really understand Leviticus 19:18, then you have the right relationship with God. But if you don't understand it, you don't have a relationship and you're not going to inherit eternal life. So he puts him in that particular position. And by the way, the priests were the ones who really interpreted Leviticus 19:18 in the first place by saying that if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're keeping the Ten Commandments. So he should have known this already. Nolan takes each of these parts in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and breaks them into each section. And I've added a little bit here, so I want you to go along with me, okay? All right, what does it mean when it says you love the Lord your God with all of your heart? What does that really mean? I think that it denotes a response to God from the innermost center of one's being. This is one's core in his relationship with Jesus Christ. This is your core. If I say I love the Lord my God with all of my heart, what I'm saying is the core of my being is Jesus Christ. He is my core. And you have a right to ask yourself the question, as I have a right to ask myself the question, is Jesus Christ the core of my life? Is everything I do, everything I say, everything I think, does it revolve around the fact that I have a relationship with Jesus Christ? The second thing, I also love the Lord my God with all of my soul. And some people translate this as life, but really what it is one's, again, life force. Everything that we are is involved in the fact that we live. I just preached in chapel the other day, and how wonderful it is that God has given us the gift of life. The very fact that we are still living is one of the greatest gifts in the world. Every day that you get up and you have a breath to take, it means that God still has a purpose for you. And so the second thing is that I say, okay, my soul, my life is totally the Lord's. Totally and completely. The third thing is your strength. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And this means that your body belongs to the Lord. Now, it may not be in the greatest condition in the world. You may be going through some illnesses. You may be getting older and having the problems that those of us that are older have. But the very fact is that he owns our body. And if I love him with all of my strength, I'm willing to take this body and use it to the maximum until it cannot be used anymore. My wife and I were privileged to be missionaries in the Philippines for 27 years. And we gave our whole youth to the Philippines. And I don't regret one moment of that. The very fact that God still gives me enough strength to stand up and teach at Dallas Theological Seminary, that's one of the greatest honors I could possibly have. We still have enough strength that Mary and I travel to the Philippines every year, and this year we're building a new building. God has blessed us and made it possible for us to do that. I want to use this body until it's all used up, and then the grave can have it, and wait for the resurrection. That's your strength. That's what God gives you. And it may not be the greatest strength in the world right now, but whatever it is, it belongs to him, right? And then number four, your mind. Yeah, I'm 70 years old and it's going, believe me. We were trying to remember some names on the way to church today, and I said, Mary, who is this, da-da-da-da, and I gave some information. She said, I have no idea. And I said, well, I don't either. So what are we going to do here? And we do this. That just happens. All of a sudden, the mind just seems to move away. But guess what? I still have enough mind to study His Word. I still have enough mind to care about what He says is a part of my life. I still have enough mind to see that He has a purpose for me and plans for me and plans for my precious wife and my family. What a joy yesterday. Those of you who know Ann, my mother, we celebrated her 88th birthday yesterday in Houston. And what a joy to see her enjoying the time together at that age. And it's just wonderful to see it. But same thing with her. She'll repeat three or four things the same way that she did before. And that's wonderful because I love my mother. I like to see her still able to be around us and still doing that. But I'm gonna dive a little bit deeper here, okay? When it says you love the Lord your God with all of your mind, what that means is all of my plans, all of my ambitions, all of my own personal things that I want to do and I want to accomplish now fall under His plans, fall under His purposes, fall under what He wants me to do rather than what Larry wants to do. So if I say, I love the Lord my God with all of my heart, all my life, all my strength, all my mind, and He says it to the lawyer and makes the lawyer repeat it back, He's basically saying, look, that means that the Lord owns you. And you have a right relationship with Him. And everything in your life revolves around serving the Lord and what He wants you to do. And the real fact is the lawyer doesn't have that. Not yet. Well, verse 28 says, and Jesus said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. Do this and you'll get your inheritance. Do this and you'll have that eternal life that you're talking about. So a lifestyle characterized by both love of God and love of neighbor is at the core of being rightly related to God and is evidence of one who has received eternal salvation as a gift from God. Jesus has affirmed here, basically, its core value in describing one's relationship with God, but in stating the perimeters of the obedience to the two commands, He has affirmed the uniqueness of salvation as what? A gift. It's not something you earn, lawyer. It's not something you earn, you dumb scribe. It's something that's given to you by grace. And so in verse 29, but wishing to justify himself. Now notice this. He's not accepting justification from the Lord. He wants to justify himself by what he wants to do by his own actions. And so he says, who is my neighbor? Now remember, he's a scribe, which means he's a Jew. So if you're a Jew, what's the natural thing that you're going to think? Who is your neighbor? Answer, another Jew, right? That's my neighbor. As long as I'm good to a fellow Jew, everything is fine. But guess what? They hated the Gentiles. The Gentiles were definitely excluded from all of this. In other words, who is my neighbor is the major issue. What about us? Who is our neighbor? Good question. We've got a lot of them out there, some really strange ones. Really difficult ones to get along with. And it doesn't matter whether they're the same as we are, if it's the same nationality, if it's the same skin color, if it's the same sexual orientation. When we're looking at other people, what are we thinking? Are we looking at them and saying, they should be excluded? Because the very question itself is one of inclusion, which means Jews only. But it's also one of exclusion, which is saying, Gentiles don't belong here. We don't accept them. And sometimes we as Christians do the same thing. We exclude others. And we can't do that, is what Jesus will say. Well, guess what happens? Jesus, instead of just bawling him out, nailing him to the floor, taking care of him right there, he says, let me tell you a story. And so he starts in verse 30 with a story. A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him, and they beat him, and they went off, leaving him half dead. I almost wanted to do a PowerPoint up here just to show you the road to Jericho. You're way, way high up in the mountains of Jerusalem, and you've got to go all the way down to Jericho, which is the lowest part on planet, its lowest area on planet Earth, which is the Jordan River Valley. And so going down that road is a scary, scary situation if nothing else happens to you except just going. And so here we have the robber comes along, and this was a place where it happened very often. And evidently this man may have had, he may have had a donkey, he may have been very wealthy, whatever it is. All we know is that the robbers attacked him, and they have stripped him completely. They have beaten him up so that he is totally unrecognizable. And guess what? They have left him half dead. You remember Princess Bride? Those of you that like Princess Bride. And he said, oh, he's just mostly dead. You remember that? Well, this is this guy. He's just mostly dead. And that means that he's unconscious. He can't speak. He's totally bloody and dirty because he's been beaten up and rolled in the dust. He is unrecognizable because his clothes are gone, and that means that you can't say, well, he's a Roman. No, wait a minute. He's a Gentile. No, he's not. He's a Jew. No, he's not a Jew. Maybe he's a Samaritan. No, we don't know what he is. We have no idea. But there's a philosophy that comes out of this verse. I want you to help me with this because I'm going to ask you to do it here in just a moment. But this is the philosophy of a criminal. The philosophy of a criminal is basically this. What is yours is mine. What is yours is mine. So you help me out. Philosophy of a criminal is what? What is? Okay, do it again. Philosophy of a criminal is? What is? Don't forget that. They've left him in that position. You can't tell what his race is. You can't tell what his status is financially. You can't tell whether he's a Jew or not. So in verse 31, now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And here is where we have the priest. And the priest should have applied Leviticus 19:18 because he knows what is required of him. But whatever it was that caused him to do this, he goes by on the other side. And it says that he left 4 cubits between them. Now, a cubit is about that far. And if you add it all up together, it comes to just about 6 feet. Now, according to the things that a priest could do, a priest could not come close to a dead body. So when he sees it, he's assuming possibly that this guy is dead. And so he passes by 6 feet on the side looking at him. He's unconscious. He can't tell whether he's alive or dead. And if he touches a dead body, then as a priest, he's defiled himself. He'll have to go back to Jerusalem, and he'll have to have cleansing again, and then back to Jericho where he works. And so what he's basically saying is, he's... He's probably a bad man, and that's why it happened to him in the first place. Now, let me say something that I want you to get this, okay? And we do this still today. It goes all the way back to the book of Job, which is the oldest book in the Bible. It goes all the way back to this. And the three friends of Job. You want to know what it is? There's only one reason that bad things happen to you, and the only reason that bad things happen to you is because you're a sinner. Because you're a bad person. Now, if he's walking by and he's looking at this and he say, well, this guy was probably a bad sinner anyway, and he got what he deserved, and so I've just got to pass by because the law says that I can't get near him. I can't touch him. What's your first reaction when somebody is audited by the IRS? What's your first reaction? Aha, they did something wrong. Somebody has an accident, what's your first reaction? They're probably not good drivers anyway. We still do this to each other. Instead of seeing when bad things happen to us, is seeing that that's just the way life is, and instead of showing the compassion that we should show, we drop back into this legalistic state where we judge other people. And so the second philosophy that we find here is the philosophy of the priest. You help me out again here. It's religious legalism, which is, What's yours is yours. What's your problem is your problem. So you say it with me again. The priest's philosophy is what's yours. I don't want to be bothered with it because my legalism will not allow me to do that. Luke 10:32 says, so likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now you have to understand, a Levite is a helper to the priest. Okay? Everybody with me here? Hello? Are you with me? All right, so again, this Levite is following the priest. He sees the priest passes by, and the Levite basically says, now I'm the helper of the priest, so if I stop and help him, which by the way, a Levite could do that, he said, maybe the priest won't like it, and if he doesn't like it, I might lose my job. And so his philosophy is, what's mine is mine. I don't want to get involved. Indifferent. I don't want to get involved. And so the philosophy of the Levite is, what's mine is mine. Say it with me. What's mine is mine. All right, what's the philosophy of the robber?
What's yours?
Good. And the philosophy of the priest is?
What's yours is yours.
And the philosophy of the Levite?
What's mine is mine.
Now, I don't want to be too hard on these guys, but I don't like them any more than anybody else. If I'm the guy laying in the street and I need help, and here are these holy men that go by that are supposed to care and have compassion on me, walk by, first of all, because one is a legalist and the other one is indifferent, then why would I want to get involved in their religion? Verse 33. Are you with me? Look at verse 33. But a Samaritan. Hey! Did you get the surprise? Huh? It's there. A Samaritan. Are you kidding me? Jesus is a Jew, and he's saying Jews should be willing to help Jews. And here comes this dreaded, horrible, nasty old Samaritan that Jews hate. They call them dogs. They won't even eat with them. They think that they are the worst people on planet Earth. The Mishnah condemns them and condemns anyone who is found eating with the Samaritans. They are cursed in the synagogues. When you hear sermons and they want an illustration of a bad person, guess who they talk about? The Samaritans. Jesus was taking a really big risk by introducing a hated enemy as a hero. But now, notice again the verse, if you will, just for a moment. Very important little phrase that's here. The Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and he saw him, and he had what? What did he have? Compassion. Did the priest have compassion? No. Did the Levite have compassion? No. Here is a dreaded Samaritan who comes by, and the first, he has compassion on this man. Who nobody knows what he is, except he's hurt and he needs help. Verse 34 and 35. By the way, let me say this. If you truly have compassion, compassion demands action. Think about it. Compassion demands action. I look on the television every once in a while. There's a little guy that comes with the, you know, in the wheelchair, and he promises you can get this. This little deal with a bear on it and stuff, if you have compassion and send in some money to help us out. Man, that guy is really good at what he does. But when I look at that, I have feelings toward him, but I don't send money to him. I don't help out the Shriners or whoever it is that's doing that. And so my compassion doesn't have any action, so it's not really truly compassion. But when I get a letter from one of my pastors in the Philippines and he tells me of a need that we have, and Mary and I work to get the funds together to help them with this particular project that they're having, and we do, that's compassion. When you really see a need and you're willing to sacrifice to make it happen, that's compassion. Compassion always has action. Let's see the action. He went to him, bound up his wounds, poured oil and wine in them. The wine is to take away the bad stuff, and the oil is a healing process. He set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. By the way, the inn is not a nice place, all right? It's where the Gentiles go to stay because Jews always stayed with other Jews. They never stayed in an inn. This is where the bad people go. But he couldn't go because he's a Samaritan, so he takes him to an inn. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and he gave it to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Now you suppose that crooked innkeeper is going to say, "Yeah, I need a little more money." Sure he is. But it doesn't bother this guy. He's willing to pay whatever is necessary to bring this guy back to health. Now, what I see in 34 and 35 is this. The Samaritan has reversed, are you with me here? Reversed the actions of all three of the previous characters, the priest, the Levite, and the robbers. He has again reversed all of that because of who he is. And so what is his philosophy? His philosophy is this: what's mine is yours. Can you say that? What's mine is yours. That's the philosophy of the Samaritan. In verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Now, the two questions are different. If we go all the way back to the first question in verse 29 that the guy asks, he asks basically, who is my neighbor? But Jesus asks another question here. What he asks is, who acted as a neighbor? Not who is my neighbor, but who acted as a neighbor? And so we have a responsibility to evaluate our own lives on the basis of that whole thing. A neighbor is one who evaluates everyone to be a neighbor and acts accordingly, one who meets the needs of others compassionately and does it willingly. So when you go back to the original question of how do you inherit eternal life, it's because your whole life is so involved with God that you naturally help others who are in need. It's just a natural thing. The essence of the command is love, not the identification of who the neighbor is. Again, the essence of the command is love. What is the scope of the neighbor? There is no limitation. You do not disqualify anyone from being a neighbor. There is no limit to the scope of what we are supposed to do. In Luke 10:37, he ends the story. He said to the one who showed him mercy, and Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." And so the next verse, verse 38 says, and so the lawyer said, "Thank you, Jesus, I believe I will." As you know, that's not true. We don't have the answer. We don't know what he did, which I think is really a good thing because it really leaves it hanging so that we have to ask ourselves the same question. And so let me just give you some takeaway principles, okay? There'll be five. Number one, love of God and of neighbor describes the essential lifestyle of one rightly related to God. Love of God and neighbor describes the essential lifestyle of one rightly related to God. Number two, love of neighbor has no ethnic, behavioral, nor social qualifications. It's unlimited. Love of neighbor has no ethnic, behavioral, or social qualifications. It's unlimited. Number three, compassion moves one to action on behalf of a person in need. Compassion moves one to action on behalf of the person in need, even if the action involves some risk. Are you with me here? Some risk that we have to take and some personal loss that we have to give. Number four, am I willing to suffer persecution, prejudice, even violence if it promotes the gospel of Christ? Am I willing to suffer persecution, prejudice, and even violence if it promotes the gospel of Christ? And last, number five, take a risk this week. Take a risk this week to bring the gospel into any relationship that the Spirit of God is compassionately touching you to do so. Take a risk this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. Thank you, Father, that you command us to be good neighbors, that you command us to love one another, that you command us, Father, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and with all of our mind, and Father, that we're to love others. Father, I ask you today that you'll help us to make application of this to our lives in such a way that it will make a difference in somebody else's life this week as we take a risk on your behalf. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.